Why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1. If you've been attending here at North Peace for a while, you'll know that we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for just over 2 years. And so we've been working our way through Matthew just kind of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, slowly making our way through this great gospel. But we periodically take breaks to focus on or look at other themes or passages of Scripture. And Advent is one of those seasons where we usually break from Matthew. We've done that in the past 2 years. We take a break from Matthew to focus on the birth of Jesus. That's why we do the Advent lighting and the readings. Advent really just means a time of expectancy and preparation for the celebration of Jesus being born. And so that's why we sing Christmas carols, and we, like I said, we light the candles and we read these passages of Scripture about the birth of Jesus. And then we preach from these great stories of the Bible about the events surrounding the birth of Christ. What it does, it reminds us of the meaning of Christmas, and it allows us to slow down and reflect on the grace and mercy of God that He would send His Son to earth. Now, it's kind of interesting because over the years, what we've done as a culture, even church culture, we've kind of romanticized and hallmarked the Christmas story to make it warm and fuzzy and feel good. And really, when you read the biblical accounts of the birth of Jesus, it is nothing like that. And so we've kind of taken some of the scandal and the surprising stuff and the shocking stuff, and we just kind of like, you know, we rate it G and we make it nice and warm and cold. Like, even I'll give you an example. I was reading one of my daughters a bedtime story, and it was the Precious Moments version of the Nativity story. So first of all the characters in this are white, which is wrong. They would all be Middle Eastern, but they're all white kids in this Nativity story. And I was like reading it and trying to fix it theologically as I read it to my kid. And Molly's like, stop it, you're ruining Christmas. And then the wise men came up to 2 years later and visited the toddler Jesus in his house, not in the stable. And she's like, stop it, you're ruining Christmas. And then the shepherds came, and the shepherds who were criminals and lowlifes and outcasts of society, they came to worship Jesus in a smelly barn. And then my wife was so mad at me, like, stop doing that, you're ruining Christmas. But what we've done is we've kind of sanitized it a little bit, and we've hallmarked it. And there's so much in the gospel accounts in Luke and Matthew primarily that aren't going to sell Christmas cards. Like, really, Herod slaughtered all the kids in the town because Jesus was born? Like, don't put that on, hey, Merry Christmas. Remember when Herod slaughtered all the kids? That doesn't sell Christmas cards, right? And so what we've done is we've kind of romanticized the Christmas story. And really, when you read the biblical account, there's so much in there that is scandalous and surprising, and it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. And so we're going to see over the next 4 weeks that this is usually how God operates. He does things that are so opposite to how our culture and how our world does things. Our theme for Advent this year is the songs of Christmas. And now at Christmas time, we sing lots of songs that we don't sing for the other 11 months of the year, if you're a normal human being. You don't sing Christmas songs the other 11 months of the year. And for some of you, that's fine. Like, you know, 31 days of Christmas music or whatever it is, that's me. That's just about as much as I can handle. But for some of you, you start listening to Christmas music in July, and it's warm, and it's sunny outside, and it's plus 25, and you're inside. Oh, the weather outside is frightful. It doesn't make any sense. Stop doing that. But if you think about it, Christmas, there's a lot of singing attached to Christmas. Like, we don't go around singing Thanksgiving carols. That's not what we do. There is, like, as far as I know, no other holiday do we gather around a piano and let's sing songs about Arbor Day or whatever it is. Or we don't do that. Christmas is so unique that for this month of the year, so much of it is about singing. Back in the day, I don't know if they do it so much anymore, but people would literally walk around, go door to door, knock on your door, and you would open it, and they would sing a Christmas song. And that's never happened to me, but I'm always concerned, like, what am I going to do? Just stand there for the whole, do I give them money? Like, what seems awkward to me, but that's what people did. Hey, let's go caroling door to door. Like, you don't do that any other time of the year. Even if in this month you will hear songs everywhere you go about Jesus, about his birth, about angels, about shepherds. And I'm not just talking about in our churches. You go to Save-On and Safeway and Shell and Esso and Canadian Tire and Walmart. There are songs playing about the birth of Jesus. I find that fascinating and slightly hypocritical of our culture. 11 months of the year, we hate Jesus. Don't press your religion on me. Christianity is dead. There is no God. And then Christmas comes and hark the herald angels sing. And it doesn't make any sense to me. But that's what our culture does. So for this month, singing is such an important part of what we celebrate at Christmas. In the book of Luke, one of the Gospels about the life and ministry of Jesus, there's actually four songs recorded in Luke's narrative surrounding the birth and the childhood of Jesus. I find that really fascinating. Luke records four songs sung by individuals or by the angels, the group of angels. And so for the next 4 weeks, we want to look at these four songs. This morning, we want to look at Mary's song that she sings in Luke 1, 46 to 56. But before we get to that, I want to give you some background on Mary and the events leading up to our passage this morning, because I don't want to assume that all of us in here just go, yeah, I know the story of Mary. I know. We don't want to assume that we all know who Mary is and what her story is. The Jewish people had this expectation that one day a Messiah was going to come, a chosen one, a redeemer, that God's chosen one was going to come and he was going to liberate Israel from Roman oppression. And so there was this very real longing that God himself was going to come and dwell with people, deal with sin, establish Israel. He was going to save his people. Now, at the end of the Old Testament, there were 400 years of silence. So throughout the Old Testament, how God would often speak is he would raise up a prophet, and that prophet would come and speak on behalf of God to the people. The prophet would stand up and say, hey, this is what God said to me. Thus saith the Lord. And then God would give him a message to say to the Israelites. And so that's often how God would speak to his people throughout the Old Testament. And then you get to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and there is this prophecy. God speaks through the prophet, and he says, hey, one day somebody like Elijah is going to come, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then 400 years of silence. God doesn't speak for 400 years. Like, just think about that. That would be from now till 2417. Like, that's a long time. And so for 400 years, nothing from God, no prophet, no word from God, 400 years of silence. And yet there was this small remnant in Israel that knew the promises of God, and they were just longing and holding on to those promises that one day God was going to send his Messiah. Then in the book of Luke, you have an angel visit a priest named Zechariah. And both Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, were senior citizens. And I love the way the Bible puts it. They were well advanced in years. It means they were super old. They were really old. And an angel comes to Zechariah, and the angel says, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. Like, think about that. That would be like an angel, like Ernie coming up on a Sunday and saying, an angel told me we're going to have a baby. We would all go, okay, Ernie, that's a little crazy. That was Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were well advanced in years. I'm not saying Ernie and Elfrieda are well advanced in years. That's where the difference is. But Elizabeth and Zechariah were well advanced in years. And an angel says, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And he kind of laughs at that. And the angel said, and your son, you're going to name him John, and he's going to prepare people for the Messiah. Hey, it's happening now. The Messiah is coming. And then we read that an angel appears to a young girl named Mary. And it was like it was read in our Advent reading this morning. Mary is told that she's found favor with God, that she's going to be pregnant with a son. The baby will be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to reign forever. The throne of David will be his, and his kingdom will never end. And Mary obviously wrestles with this because she's a virgin. So how on earth could she get pregnant? And the angel tells her it's going to be a miracle. The Holy Spirit is going to do this incredible miracle in your life, and you will be pregnant. And Mary responds by saying in verse 38, this step of obedience, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Then we read in verses 39 to 45 that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, also pregnant, they are relatives of Mary. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and we read, if you remember the story, John the Baptist is in the womb, and he's like doing cartwheels because he's so excited that Jesus, who is also in the womb, is in the same room. This incredible story that happens. And Elizabeth sees Mary, and she shouts this loud cry confirming what the angel had said to Mary. And she said, "You're indeed pregnant with the Savior of the world." And then we see our passage this morning. Mary responds to that in this beautiful song. And this is what it says. So if you have your Bible, starting in verse 46 of Luke 1. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." The reading of God's word. Now, before we get into exactly what Mary sings, we just need to talk about for a couple of minutes who she was. Because we can read this incredible song that Mary sings, and the tendency has been to elevate her to a higher status as the mother of Jesus. I mean, look at the words that she sings. It's incredible that these words came out of her mouth. And if we're not careful, we can elevate Mary to places that she shouldn't be elevated to. The Roman Catholics have done this in a major way. They've taken Mary and they've elevated her to saintly status, and so they pray to Mary, they pray to the Virgin Mary, and they have very intense doctrines about who she was and is. So one of the doctrines that they teach is that she was sinless. So they say, well, she was chosen as the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, so she had to be sinless. And they teach that Mary was sinless and remained sinless for the rest of her life. They teach that she was a perpetual virgin, that she was a virgin. She got miraculously pregnant with Jesus, and then they teach that she just remained a virgin forever, that she is the Virgin Mary. They teach that she experienced a bodily assumption into heaven. So Mary, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, didn't die. God just kind of like scooped her away into heaven one day, and so she was so special that she'd never tasted death. She just kind of got assumed up into heaven. And so what has happened is that they've elevated Mary to this dangerous heretical level. So a couple of responses to that. The idea that Mary was sinless is not true. No one is sinless besides Jesus. No one who has ever lived and will ever live has been or will be sinless besides Jesus Christ. So Mary was a sinner just like you and me. Now the idea that, and so where I get that from, even Mary calls God her Savior in verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Only sinners need a Savior. If she was sinless, she wouldn't have needed a Savior. And so I find it fascinating that even Mary recognized her sinfulness. The idea that Mary remained a virgin forever is just not true. We're told that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And I am not an expert on biology, but I am aware of how babies are made. And so if Jesus had younger brothers and sisters, you can kind of connect the dots. Mary did not remain a virgin. She was a normal girl, a normal woman who had other babies with Joseph. Even in Luke's gospel in chapter 11, Jesus actually warns us against elevating Mary, which I find fascinating. Luke 11, this is Jesus speaking. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Very weird compliment. Do not say that to people. Thanks? What do you say to that? But he, being Jesus, said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." What this woman was saying is, hey, Jesus, blessed is your mother. And Jesus says, no, actually, blessed are you who hear the word of God and keep it. Notice that Jesus didn't say, you're right, blessed is Mary. He said, nope, the one who's blessed is those who hear the word of God and keep it. So we want to ask then, well, who was Mary? Who was this girl? Mary was a teenage Jewish girl, and scholars agree that she was most likely in the 13 to 15-year-old range. And she was engaged to Joseph. And so that's how it worked in biblical times, arranged marriages. You were betrothed to someone, and girls this young were engaged to other men. So that's just how it was back in the day. And so Mary would have been in that range of 13 to 15 years old, and she is engaged to a man named Joseph. She was a God-fearing Jewish girl who obviously knew the scriptures, because so much of what she sings in her song is just straight out of the Old Testament. But I find it really interesting that Mary responded gradually to what God said he was going to do. If we just simply read her song of praise, we can assume that, well, man, she was all in right away. But actually, she wasn't. Mary responded gradually to the call of God in her life, and you can read that in the passage that was read for Advent. I mean, look at how she first responds in verse 29. The angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And in verse 29, it says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." So Mary didn't go, "Oh yes, I'm the favored one. Woohoo! I'm going to be pregnant. I'm going to give birth to Jesus." It says that her reaction was that she was troubled. And the word troubled there means perplexed or confused. She was mentally disturbed. She was trying to figure out, okay, how? And it says, what kind of greeting is this? What does this mean? She didn't understand what the angel was saying. And then the angel lays out this plan that God has, that you're going to conceive in your womb, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Jesus, he's going to be God's own son. And Mary's response to that in verse 34, it says this, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" That's a really polite way of saying, are you crazy? And I love that in every movie, it's always like Mary saying it in this like very nice, like, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" I don't know why she talks like that. But really, what she's saying is, like, are you crazy? How can I be pregnant? She's saying, I'm a virgin. I have never had sex with a man. How on earth could I be pregnant? I mean, she's saying it in a politer way, but basically that is what she's saying. Like, are you crazy? How is this possible? And so the angel then responds by telling Mary that it's going to be this miracle of the Holy Spirit. And Mary's final response to the angel in verse 38, I think we kind of blow it out of proportion and say, look, she just loved it. No, I think she was just taking a simple step of obedience when she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She's not rejoicing. She's not excited about what's happening. She's just saying, okay, I am the servant of the Lord. So you can actually see this gradual response in Mary. She goes from being perplexed and confused and troubled, and then she goes to questioning, okay, how on earth is this going to happen? And then she moves to simple obedience. But I believe that Mary still wasn't excited. She wasn't rejoicing when the angel left. That actually doesn't come until she visits her relative Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms through the Holy Spirit what Mary had experienced, and then Mary rejoices in song. And look at how she sings. It's just so beautiful. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." I mean, that she's come a long way from being troubled and perplexed and confused. Mary is now rejoicing. And what we have to understand is that the soul and the spirit are not two separate things. Soul, the word soul and spirit are used synonymously in Scripture to mean the same thing. And what Mary is doing by repeating herself is she's making an emphatic point. She's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. She is actually moved to the very core of her being. She is fully caught up in praising God. Her thinking is convinced. Her feelings are captivated. Her will now is gladly surrendered. So the first point for Mary's life is that we can't standardize the Christian experience. Different people respond differently to God's calling. So we can't just cookie cutter and say, this is how God always calls people, and this is always how people respond. Because in a room like this, you know, there's probably 100 different stories about, if you're following Jesus, how you responded to God. I'll give you an example. John Bunyan, who is a Christian, he's dead now, but he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is just a great book. But he actually spent a year and a half in agony and depression before finally surrendering to Jesus and experiencing God's love and grace. It didn't happen overnight for him. It took him a year and a half. Then on the other hand, when you read about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer hears the gospel, immediately surrenders, and is immediately baptized. Completely different story. And I love that Mary is kind of somewhere in the middle. When God calls her, she doesn't immediately go, woohoo, I'm all in, whatever you say, God. And she doesn't take forever. She's kind of somewhere in the middle. And so the point is that different people respond differently to God. My story is that, you know, I grew up in a missionary home and in a pastor. I was a pastor's kid. I, you know, said the prayer when I was like 4 years old. But I really had no idea what I was doing until high school when I began to read the gospel and understand what was happening and really unpack for myself what that meant. So I don't know the time or the day or when it happened. It was somewhere in grade 8 or 9. I was at a big stadium event with a bunch of teens. A godly guy got up, preached the gospel. Jesus hit me between the eyes, and I gave my life to him. Now, some of you, though, you know the exact date. Yep, March 4th, 1965, I became a Christian. That's when I surrendered to Jesus. Neither are right or wrong. God calls people differently. And so what we have to caution that we don't just standardize the Christian experience and say, this is how God always calls people. I'll give you an example. There was a guy coming here for a while, and me and a few other guys were trying to disciple him. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. And, you know, we were working with him, and he was doing great, and like, coming to understand the gospel. And so then one of us went and met him at work and said, like, so where are you at? Like, are you a follower of Jesus or not? And he kind of said, well, I don't know. And so this guy said, okay, well, let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, totally. Absolutely. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yeah, totally. Do you believe that you're a sinner and your only hope is in Jesus and that you need to surrender to him to receive eternal life and freedom from sin? Yeah, absolutely. So we kind of said, well, I think you're a Christian. And he went, yeah, I think I am. Now, for some of you, that really bothers you because he didn't say the prayer. But listen, there is no prayer in the Bible. We made that up. And so this guy, he surrendered to Jesus in those moments of, yes, I believe that you're the Son of God. Yes, I believe you died on the cross. Yes, I believe I'm a sinner and I need help. And he became a Christian. He didn't even know it. Now, what I'm not saying is, well, we never need to surrender to Jesus or pray to him to ask for forgiveness of sins. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is we can't standardize the Christian experience and say, well, he didn't say the prayer, so he's not actually a Christian. God calls people differently. And God woos people to himself in different ways, and we just have to be okay with not everybody has the same experience of surrendering to Jesus. So let's look at Mary's song. I think there's two specific things in this song. Mary is expressing what she feels in her heart and what God has done for her specifically, but she's also describing the way that God is in general. And so we want to look first at how does Mary describe God. In her song, Mary talks about God's faithfulness and his power and his mercy. But I think the main attribute that the rest of her song kind of hinges on is in verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So what does it mean that God is holy? The word holy means set apart. It means that God is completely free from sin. It means that God is separate and exalted high above his creation. It means that nothing in creation even comes close to God in manner of perfection. It means that all of God's attributes are perfect. There is nothing that God does or nothing that God is that is wrong or weak or deficient. His holiness is complete. He is perfect. That's what holiness means. And I think that this is actually central to how we understand Mary's song. It all hinges on God's holiness. And so the question becomes, okay, so because God is holy and set apart, the question is, how does God express his holiness? How is this infinite goodness and perfection expressed in humanity and throughout history? And I believe that Mary answers that. God's holiness has expressed itself and will express itself by exalting the lowly and resisting and lowering the proud and the arrogant. And you can see it all throughout our passage this morning. So first off, I mean, God loves to undertake for the underdog. God loves to exalt the lowly. God loves to bless people who call on his mercy. And you can see that in several spots. In verse 50, we can say, God is holy, therefore, verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. So God has mercy on those who have this reverent awe of who he is, this fear of him, this healthy respect for him. He has mercy on those who know that he's holy and perfect. Verse 52, God is holy, therefore he exalts those of humble estate. So God loves to exalt people who are humble. Those who aren't seeking fame or fortune or glory for themselves, those are the ones that God lifts up. God is holy, verse 53, therefore he's filled the hungry with good things. So God looks on those who are hungering and he fills them. So it's amazing that we see God expressing his holiness and his set apartness by looking on those who fear him and those who are humble and those who are hungry, and by blessing them, by exalting them, by lifting them up. And conversely, God's holiness is expressed by him opposing the proud and resisting the arrogant. And again, we see this in the descriptions in our passage. God is holy, verse 51. Therefore, he's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God is holy, therefore, verse 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. God is holy, therefore, verse 53, the rich he's sent away empty. So this is interesting, but this is the backwards way of the kingdom of God. Humanly speaking, this does not make a whole lot of sense. Why would we waste time exalting lowly, broken, messed up, humble people? Shouldn't we be exalting those who have made a name for themselves? And yet God's kingdom is so different than the way the world operates. God actually loves and he blesses the lowly and the humble and the insignificant, because when he does that, God gets the glory. That's why God uses broken and messed up people, because then they don't get the glory. And God opposes and he resists the arrogant and the proud, because they are attempting to steal glory that belongs to God alone. Like, listen, you need to hear this. God is not impressed by any of our pride or power or riches. God is not partial to the rich or the powerful or the proud. He's not impressed by that. He actually, the Bible says, he resists that. He opposes that type of attitude. And he has mercy on those who fear him, on those who humble themselves and turn from ego boosting to self-denial for the sake of others. This great and holy God magnifies his greatness by blessing the lowly person who admires his greatness. I mean, Mary is a great example of this. Lots of people think, well, God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus because she was so great. Wrong. God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus because he's so great. And lots of people have said, well, the angel comes and says to Mary, greetings, O favored one. So obviously she was a cut above the rest of humanity. Wrong. She's only favored because God favors her. It's actually a testament to his character, not to hers. And so this is a beautiful picture of God choosing Mary, this lowly, humble, teenage, unwed girl, and saying, I'm going to use you so that God gets the glory, not Mary. See, this is where the whole veneration or worship of Mary gets so off track. God chose Mary not because of anything about her. He chose a teenage, unwed girl to be the mother of Jesus so that God would get the glory. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. This is the economy of his kingdom. And if you read scripture cover to cover, God always operates like this. I find it fascinating. God always does this. Abraham and Sarah, the parent, God comes to them and says, listen, you're going to be parents, and you're going to be the parents of like this great nation. I'm going to multiply you, and you're going to be this massive nation. And Abraham and Sarah are like 100 years old. And that's why Sarah laughs. She goes, really, God? I'm like 90, and I'm going to be pregnant. And Abraham is 100, and God uses, and he performs this miracle. Why? So that he gets the glory. God chooses Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, and we go, man, Moses must have been a great leader. Wrong. He was a murderer who had a stutter. Moses, when he's talking to God, God, can you send Aaron or someone else? I'm not so good at the speaking. He had a stutter. And he had this terrible past. He murdered a guy. And yet God uses him. Why? So that God gets the glory. God tells the Israelites when they see Jericho. Jericho's this massive, fortified city, giant tall walls. It's not like VeggieTales, well, they drop slushies on you. It's this massive, giant, fortified city. And God says to the Israelites, this is what I want you to do. Once a day, march around the city. And then on the seventh day, march around it seven times. And then blow your trumpets and the walls will fall down. Okay, God. And what happens? It works. Why did God do that? So that he would get the glory. Gideon, I want you to go and fight this battle, but you got too many men. I want you to send home a whole whack load of guys. Only keep 300. You're going to go fight this battle. Oh, by the way, get rid of your swords and your shields. Pick up like a lamp and a trumpet and then circle the enemy and smash your lamps and blow your trumpets and then you'll win the battle. And you go, why, God? So that he gets the glory. Really, David, you're going to go and pick some stones and like throw them at a giant that is 9 feet tall, fully in armor, and you're going to go out in your little shepherd's boy outfit and throw a stone, and then you're going to win the battle. Why, God? Why would you do that? So that he gets the glory. On and on and on. This is how God works throughout Scripture. This is the economy of his kingdom. God is holy, and therefore he doesn't share his holiness or his glory. And so he loves to use lowly, humble people for his purposes. People who fear him and love him, and they want him to have the glory. Even Jesus operated like this. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, throughout his entire life and ministry, wanted only to bring glory to God the Father. That's why Jesus chose Mary and Joseph, poor teenagers, to be Jesus' parents. That's why Jesus was born in a barn. That's why the shepherds were the first visitors of the King of Kings. Shepherds who were literally outcasts of society, oftentimes criminals. They're the first ones who arrive because they were lowly and insignificant and humble, and God loves to use people like that. That's why Jesus primarily did ministry in Galilee. That was considered like the redneck of Israel, up north in Galilee. And that's where Jesus stayed and did his ministry. That's why Jesus hung out with fishermen and sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And this is how Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at. Like, compared to how the world operates, it's so backwards and upside down. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Really? So I'm supposed to make myself last? And that's how I become first? Yeah, you got to be servant of everybody. And you go, okay, that doesn't make any sense. But that's how God's kingdom works. That's why Jesus, the Savior of the world, gets killed. To bring God glory and honor, God's way of doing things are so different than the world's way of doing things. And so what Mary is singing in her song is the holiness of God expressed in the way that he chooses to do things throughout history. And Mary and Elizabeth are perfect examples of how God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble and the lowly. One thing I do want to stress in Mary's song is when we read, you know, that God fills the hungry and the rich he sends away empty, I don't necessarily think that that means physically. That if you're rich, then God sends you away. I actually think it's talking spiritually. Because even in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just poor, but poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I actually think that what is being sung in this song is the fact that Jesus loves to bless those who hunger and thirst for him and who are poor in spirit, and those who are rich in spirit, so to speak, who have no need of God, he sends away empty. So Mary is describing the way that God is generally, but then she also expresses what she feels in her heart and what God's done for her specifically. And it's beautiful hearing her sing. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now the word magnify in Greek, the original language, is megalino, which means to exalt, to make large, to esteem, to extol. It's like a magnifying glass. You are making large the greatness of God. It's an ascription of greatness to God, about God. And so we see Mary completely caught up in worship of God. She's exalting him. She's magnifying him. She's making much of him. She's singing to him about him. I mean, that's what worship is. When we gather together to worship, we are singing to God about God. That's what worship is. We're just magnifying who he is. We're saying out loud how awesome Jesus is. So the question, though, is how does a soul magnify God? I mean, we magnify and praise God with our mouths, with our words. I mean, we sang it this morning, my soul magnifies the Lord. So we magnify God with our words, with our song, but how does a soul do that? I believe that Mary's soul, her inward being, who she was at the very core, was feeling the greatness and the holiness and the mercy of God. And so it resulted in her joy. Her soul was magnifying God by experiencing all of his attributes. She was experiencing the weightiness of who God is. And that's what it means when a soul magnifies God. You are feeling all of the truths of who he is and how amazing he is. Now, the key thing is the only people whose souls can truly magnify God are people like Elizabeth and Mary, people who can acknowledge their lowly estate and they're overwhelmed by how magnificent God is. And so you can see that it's actually all connected. God opposes the proud and the arrogant and the self-sufficient, and he loves and he blesses those who fear him, those who are lowly and humble. And it's those types of people who then magnify God and exalt him because they realize how much he's done for them. So how do you get there? By way of closing and application, how do we get to that place? How do we get to a place where our soul magnifies God when we are so overcome with awe and reverence and worship? How do we get there? And I think the example of Mary answers that. Mary didn't do anything. Think about that for a moment. God did everything for her. God didn't say, okay, Mary, I'm going to use you. Now you got to do these things. You got to have 6 months sin-free living. You got to do all these different things, these rituals, and then I'll use you. No, Mary didn't do anything, and God used her. And then she was overcome by his goodness and mercy and grace. This is key for us this morning. If you're here this morning and you're following Jesus, we need to remind you that Christianity is not something done by you. It is something done for you. That's key because so often it's preached that, well, Christianity is something that you do. It's something done by you. But if Christianity for you is simply going to church, believing a certain creed, living a certain type of life, then there will be no note of wonder or surprise that you are a follower of Jesus because then it's something you've done. And we hear it all the time. Well, I decided that I was going to follow Jesus, and then I did these things, and now I go to church, and I follow the rules, and I don't break the Ten Commandments, and I do this, and I try really, really hard to fix up my own life and be a good person, and on and on and on, and I am doing all of that. That's not Christianity. The gospel is not something that you do. It's something that God did for you. And that's where the difference is. When you realize that the gospel is something done for you, there will be this sense of wonder and amazement. Like, listen, if you're here this morning following Jesus, you should be shocked that you are a Christian. You should be absolutely surprised that God saved you, because it's something that he did for you, not something that you did. And so the problem is, oftentimes when we talk, well, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, of course I decided to become a Christian. When people ask you, hey, are you a Christian? You should be, yeah, isn't that crazy? Me, of all people, God would choose to save me. Can you believe that? Yeah, I'm following Jesus, and I can't believe that I'm following Jesus, that he saved me. But we're so just kind of relaxed about it. Yep, I decided to follow Jesus, and there's no sense of wonder. That's why our souls don't magnify God. Because it's something that we are doing, trying really hard. And then I said the prayer and I surrendered to Jesus, and now I'm trying really hard to be a good Christian boy or girl. And there's no sense of wonder that, like, I can't believe that Jesus did this for me. The Holy Spirit would actually wake us up spiritually so that we're hungry for God. When you realize that the gospel is done for you, it will lead you to magnify God, because you will be so humbled that Jesus would do this for you. A sign that you actually understand the gospel is being surprised and amazed that you are a Christian. That you would say, man, of all people, I can't believe that Jesus did this for me. Like, I know my heart more than anybody else, and there's many days that I go, man, I can't believe that Jesus died for this. Like, I so don't deserve it. And there's this sense of wonder and amazement at the gospel, because all of us are in that boat. We don't deserve God's grace and mercy. So if that's not where you're at, if you're not at a place where your soul is magnifying God, where you aren't overwhelmed with joy at who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you need to remind yourself of the gospel. Even this Christmas, when we read the accounts of Jesus's birth, read it with new eyes this year and just be overwhelmed that God would do this for you. Like, think about it. The God of the universe, the God who has always existed, the God who created everything just by simply speaking sun, and the sun was there, and speaking planets into existence, and speaking stars, and making everything just by speaking. That God looked at his humanity rebelling against him and said, yeah, I think I'm going to enter into my own creation to save them. Like, that's crazy. Why would God do that? And as you read the Christmas story this year, like, put new glasses on to just see the wonder and amazement of the God of the universe putting on flesh and becoming the most helpless thing in the world, a baby. And doing that because he wants to save us. Like, it's just unbelievable that God would do that. This Christmas, that you would ask God for a humble and a poor spirit. Because that's actually what God looks for. That you would stop trying so hard and you would say, God, I just want you to break my heart. Give me a humble and a poor spirit, that I would just be amazed at what you've done for me. So again, the takeaway isn't, well, Mary was really humble, so be more humble. Because we can't on our own. So oftentimes that's what pastors and preachers do. You know, here's the takeaway. Mary was really humble, so now I'll leave and try really hard to be more humble. The point of this is that you and I can't be more humble, but thank God that there was one who totally humbled himself. Jesus. The God of the universe. Thank goodness that he set aside all of the perks of that and said, I'm going to be humble and go to the cross and die so that we can actually live this life. So the takeaway isn't be more humble. The takeaway is thank God that Jesus was humble. And then when we actually respond and our souls magnify God for what he's done, then we'll say, yeah, I want to be like him. In response to this great work of the gospel, I actually want to live my life for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit can actually create in us a hunger for God and a humbleness when we understand the gospel, that we would get to a place where our soul would magnify God, that we would rejoice in Jesus because of how incredible He is and how incredible the gospel is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this season. I thank You for Christmas, where we can spend some time in the busyness of life and just slow down and remember Your birth. God, I just pray that this season of Christmas, we would be just blown away by the gospel. That we would daily remind ourselves that Christianity is not something we do, it's something that was done for us. And that Jesus, the God of the universe, would actually look at His creation and write Himself into the story of creation and become a human being and put on flesh and live a perfect life, a life that none of us could ever dream of living. And then Jesus, You went to the cross and You died the death that we deserved because of our rebellion and sin. And then You rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and giving us freedom from sin and a relationship with You. God, I pray that each and every day, for those of us who follow Jesus, that we would wake up completely blown away that You would do that for us. That our souls would magnify You when we just understand the gravity and the weightiness of the gospel. So help us this Christmas season, God, to remember why You came. That Jesus, You were laser focused on the cross Your entire life. That You knew why You came, to pay for the sins of the world and to redeem mankind. And so I just pray that we would magnify You, that we would understand the gospel so deeply that we would just be in awe and wonder of who You are, Jesus. So we pray all of this in Your mighty name and for Your glory and honor, Jesus. Amen.